for the evening. I'd like to read with you, please, in Matthew chapter 16. I guess they think it's safe enough for me to speak at this mic. They found out that I don't wander from the podium. I just wander from the text occasionally. I'm sorry. Matthew chapter 16, please, and we're going to read from verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, that is, a stone, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus, the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem, and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited, if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there shall be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Of course, that being his kingdom glory, which is spoken of in the following chapter. Now, we've been considering the church. And, of course, it's a great subject. We don't expect to exhaust the text or the topic during these nights. But I would like to think with you a little bit this evening on the function of the church. And I've read to you the first occurrence of the word as we have it, at least in the context of the New Testament church. There is very little in the Old Testament concerning this subject because it is a mystery. We noticed that last evening. A mystery is a truth that God withholds from men until the appropriate time. And all we have is a little glimmer, what we might call a hope for the Gentiles in the Old Testament, but no idea what that hope was until the Lord Jesus begins to unfold it here in this grand statement, "I will build my church." The scene is Caesarea Philippi. Now, if you remember way back in the Old Testament, when the children of Israel came into the Promised Land, lots were taken, and the children of Israel, each tribe received its territory. Dan was given the territory round about the city of Joppa. Now, Joppa was the only seacoast town that Israel was given. South of Joppa was the land controlled by the Philistines, and north of Joppa it was controlled by the Phoenicians. Now, the great sea, the Mediterranean, is a picture of the Gentile nations. And the Jews were not traders, especially, at least they weren't seagoers. And so any trading that was done, any contact with the Gentile nations, came through the seacoast town of Joppa. And so we might say that it was given to the tribe of Dan the great honor and privilege of being the missionary tribe. And it would be their privilege to proclaim the truth of the one God, Jehovah, to all the nations of the world. That was God's intention. But Dan said, we don't like this at all. This isn't our territory. We don't care for God's choice. And so they packed their bags and they moved to the extreme north edge of the land of Israel under the shadow of Mount Hermon, far from the city of Jerusalem and from their place of obligation. And so it was that Dan found it just too inconvenient to travel all the way to Jerusalem. And so they established for themselves places of idolatry at Mount Hermon. And Dan was the first tribe to institutionalize idolatry in Israel. Imagine this now. The nation, the tribe that should have been bearing the message of the one true God to the idol-worshipping Gentiles, ends up incorporating instead the gods of the other nations for themselves. God isn't finished, however, with this grand scheme of his. And God decides that he shall establish for himself a place of worship in Jerusalem where all the nations of the earth may come. And he said, my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations. And what do you know, but it was a man whose mother was from the tribe of Dan, whose father was a Gentile, who was called upon to oversee the construction of the temple. And they floated the cedars of Lebanon along the Mediterranean coast to the city of Joppa, where they brought it inland for the building of the temple. And here we have a little hint, a little clue. Because the temple was made out of, shall we say, Gentile timbers and Jewish stones, and was overseen by a man whose father was a Gentile and whose mother was a Jew. The same is true when they rebuilt the temple in Ezra and Nehemiah's day. Again, cedars were floated from Lebanon and brought in again at Joppa. Some hundreds of years pass, and one day God taps a man on the shoulder. His name is Jonah. And he says, Jonah, I want you to go to the Gentiles, and I want you to tell them a message from Jehovah, the one true God. And Jonah goes to Joppa, but he doesn't go to Nineveh, does he? He doesn't like the idea at all. And he flees. Well, I think he sort of takes an early retirement. That's what he was doing. He was going to move over to the coast of Spain and settle down there. And God wouldn't let him get away with it. And eventually Jonah did go to Nineveh. And Nineveh, that great city, was spared. Again, hundreds of years roll by. And the Lord Jesus now is taking his disciples for a little journey up into the extreme northern reaches of the land of Israel. And here he comes to Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is the Roman city built by Herod the Great at the site of ancient Dan. Dan's name was changed during the Greek occupation to Pan, after their god Pan. They sought to Hellenize it. And eventually, because the Arabs can't say P, they say B, it became Ban or Banyas, as it is today, one of the sources of the Jordan River. It was there that the Lord Jesus, in the very land of Dan, the place of pagan idolatry, and when you go there today, standing there before this mighty rock face, you see carved into it the niches where these ancient idols were placed. It was there under the shadow of that rock, given to pagan idols, the Lord Jesus asked this question. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And you will notice, as you read this, that the disciples put it in the very best light and left the worst out, didn't they? They edited their answer. And they said, well, some say John the Baptist. I suppose those people with bad consciences said that. Because they'd heard the preaching of John and calling them to repentance. And certainly Herod had some nightmares, didn't he? They thought that it was John returned from the grave to haunt him. And some said Elijah, perhaps because of the power of the preaching of the Lord Jesus. And some said Jeremiah, perhaps because he was the man of sorrows, like the weeping prophet of old. They didn't say, some say you're an illegitimate child, and some say you're a drunkard and a wine bibber. No, they selected their answers rather carefully, didn't they? But of course, Jesus knew all that. Well, then he changed the question a little, and he said, but who do you say that I am? And I don't know who I'm speaking to here this evening, but I would like to ask you the same question. Who is the Lord Jesus to you? There are some people who suggest he's a very good teacher, you know. And he was that. And some say he was a philosopher of sorts, and others say a miracle worker, and some say a great example. But that's not what Jesus said. The promise that was given when he came into the world was this, thou shalt call his name Jesus, not for he shall be a great teacher, a philosopher, an example to us, but he shall save his people from their sins. And that's why he came into the world. And he will not have us patronizing him with these nice little statements about him. We must bow before him as Savior and Lord, or we cannot have him at all. It's only our sins that rightly introduce us to the Lord Jesus, you know. You remember Nicodemus came to him, a good teacher, and started to speak to him about philosophy and theology. And the Lord Jesus said, excuse me, Nicodemus, but you must be born again. Not it would be a good idea if you were, or think of all the benefits if you were born again, but you must be born again. Why? If I take a fish and say, now I'm going to teach this fish to fly. Watch, everybody, here we go. Up. Flat. Now, come on, let's just, I concentrate. Here, let's try this one again. Ready? Up. Okay, flap those fins. Flat. Now, what's the matter? The fish needs a new nature, doesn't it? Doesn't have the right nature. It wasn't designed to fly. And the fact is that if you're not born again, and the word means to be born from above, anothen, if you don't have the life of God, then you would be miserable in heaven. You know, there's one place worse than hell for an unbeliever, and that's heaven. You'd go mad. Imagine being with a bunch of psalm-singing Christians forever, and you could never get out. That's why the Lord Jesus said you had to be born again. You needed the life of God to be at home with God. Now, Nicodemus was no moral leper, please. Some people have the strange notion that Nicodemus must have been quite a rascal. Listen, he was one of the most upright men, a courageous man who was willing to stand for the Lord Jesus rather than have him unjustly charged. He was one of the moral examples in Israel. And if Nicodemus had to be born again, I want to tell you every one of us has to be born again, if ever we're going to get to heaven. Now, the Lord Jesus asked this question, and Peter responds. And he says, thou art the Christ. That's the Greek for Messiah. Thou art Messiah, the Son of the living God. What a grand confession that is. And the Lord Jesus, I'm sure his heart was thrilled. And he said, blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah. Several times over in this passage, we have him called the son of Jonah. Do you suppose that's to jog our memory a bit? It's not too long until Peter's down there at Joppa again, isn't he? And the Lord touches him on the shoulder and says, I want you to take my message to the Gentiles. And Peter's not too happy about the idea at all. Oh, but Peter, remember? You remember when we were there up in the land of Dan? Standing there before that great rock face that was dedicated to the pagan idols. Remember what you said? Messiah, the son of the living God. And I want you to take that message. As I mentioned last evening, if the Jews wouldn't take the message of the one true God to the Gentiles, then God would have the Gentiles take it to the Jews. And oh, what a wonderful thing it is. As we read those solemn passages in Romans chapter 9 and 10 and 11, and the Apostle Paul says, I was a vessel of mercy, an example to all that God would save anyone. And those who had not sought him, says Paul, were sought of him. Imagine this bow-legged rabbi, this old man now beaten and bruised by the opposition of the enemy, left for dead, stoned and shipwrecked and all the rest, whipped within an inch of his life, knocking on the door of some pagan Roman far away in the empire and asking them if they would like to be a child of God, an heir of the kingdom. It was the farthest thing from their minds. And we, poor Gentiles, far from God, and those Jews who were so near, have been brought into one glorious church, and only God could do it. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says that he's broken down the middle wall of partition between us. You see, there were two walls that kept me out from God. As a Gentile sinner, there was the great wall of my sin. My sin had separated between me and God. But there was another wall, like a T. There was a wall that kept me out from the covenant promises. And the Lord Jesus said, I've dealt with both. I've broken down the middle wall of partition. And those of you who were without God and without hope in the world have been made near by the blood of Christ. Glorious truth. And so the Lord Jesus says to Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee. And may I say that if you're going to understand anything about the church this week, and if I understand anything, it will not be by intellectual capabilities or university degrees. The Lord Jesus could say, I thank thee, O Father, thou hast not revealed these things to the wise and prudent, but unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. It doesn't mean that wise and prudent people can't understand it. It means that they have to come just like everybody else, as children, hungry for the truth. And if you're going to understand the church, it will not be by intellectualism. It will not be by your own understanding. It will be as the Spirit of God reveals his truth to your heart. And I don't want you to come and hear J.B. Nicholson's opinions about the church. They're not worth a snap of the finger. What we want to do is to have the Spirit of God open his truth to our hearts so that we might understand it from him. Flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And then he says, thou art Peter, Petra, Petros, a stone. And upon this rock I will build my church. You think Peter was a chip-off? Well, not exactly a chip-off the old block, but he was saying that, Peter, you are a stone, a living stone. And I'm going to establish you on the unmovable rock. And I will begin to build here this magnificent structure that will last forever, a habitation of God through the Spirit. In this passage, we have three great truths. We have the truth of the Christ and the truth of the church. And then in verse 21, the truth of the cross. Jesus began to show to his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed. And it is on these three and the fourth, at the end of the section, verse 27, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Peter frames his two epistles, the Christ and the church and the cross. And the coming. The Christ. He is the foundation of the church. Upon this rock, I will build my church. I'm so glad for that security today. I'm glad I'm not, haven't had my little life built on the shifting sands of time. We can count on the one on whom we are established, that he shall not be moved. We're absolutely secure. You see, I'm not saved by how well I understand salvation, nor how well I perform after I'm saved. Thank God for that. I am saved on the basis of the once-for-all finished work of the Lord Jesus, and of his inestimable value to God, I am accepted in the Beloved, absolutely secure. But then he says, I will build my church. Would you think of that phrase with me just for a moment? First of all, I, the architect. Man-made structures are doomed, you know. All of man's organization skills, I'm afraid that they're only temporal. And the only structure that will last forever is the one that the Lord Jesus builds, will build my church. I'm glad he's taken the responsibility for it. If he left it to us, we wouldn't do much of a job, would we? Thank God he blesses in spite of us. And he's going to finish the job. And when we turn to 1 Peter, we'll see what the finish, what the grand finale is to the church. And then we read, I will build my church. Here's the purpose of it. As far as I know, there are very few occasions in the New Testament where the Lord Jesus expresses his own will. One day, a man comes to him and says, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me whole. And the Lord Jesus said, I will. Oh, listen. It is the will of God. It is the will of the Lord Jesus and the will of the gracious Spirit that every person be saved and cleansed and ready for heaven. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wills that we be clean. And then he said, the night he was betrayed, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. It is the will of the Lord Jesus that heaven be filled with those who may share with him the glory that he has with the Father. Isn't that a great thing? It's the longing of the Lord Jesus to have us there. And every time I stand at the graveside of a Christian, I think there's, in part, the answer to his prayer. Someone else who is with him where he is, beholding his glory. And I tell you, 5 minutes after a Christian dies, they know more about God in heaven than all the theologians of earth. They are with him where he is. And that's the hope of every child of God. Now here's the third one. I will build my church. It is the will of the Lord Jesus that the church be built, established, secure. And he's going to see to it. And woe betide anyone who tries to stand in his way. He will build it. And he says the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And then he says, I will build my church. Here we have the construction of it. One day the Son spoke a word and there was light. He spoke a word and there was the ground separated from the seas. He spoke a word, and suddenly the land flourished with grass and trees and fruit. The seas were filled, the sky with its birds, the beautiful sunset, the flowers. He just spoke a word, and it was so. But he hasn't done that with the church, has he? It cost him more than his breath. It cost him his death. He had to give his life's blood for it. Cost him everything he had. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. He's building the church. It's not some instantaneous abracadabra sort of a thing. Painfully, slowly, the edifice rises one stone at a time. And every one of them cost the Lord Jesus the same, his own precious life. I will build my church. I wish we could remember this. When we start to get picky and push our way around and try to get our own will into the thing and make such a mess of it all, I wish we could hear him say these words. Excuse me, But it is my church. It's not yours. I don't know about you, but I don't belong to the brethren. They didn't die for me. I belong to the Lord Jesus. And we are built together, His church. What right then do we have to decide how we're going to do things? As if He's not here, like He went away and He's left it with us and we're going to have to arrange the thing ourselves. He is here. Unto Him shall the gathering of the people be, and we are gathered to the Lord Jesus, and He is more than able to communicate His will to us. It is His church, and He designed it, and ours is but to obey the glorious purposes of the Lord Jesus in His church. I will build my church. And then finally, I will build my church. Here we see the blueprint, and we notice the three words on Sunday, the ecclesia, the called out ones, and the assembly, the called together ones, and kuriake, that which belongs to the kurios, to the Lord. And so these three great movements called out of the world. And by the way, you might want to take a look at two words in the Greek. They're lovely. The ecclesia and the paraklesia. Both of them come from the word kaleo, to call. The Lord has called us out of the world. And so we've left the world's resources. The Lord Jesus said the world's going to hate you. Now, it doesn't mean that every worldling does, but it means the system is opposed to the Christian. And you won't win any popularity contest there because you're going in opposite directions. You're serving two different masters. He said, if you were of the world, well, the world would love you and they would care for you and meet your needs, but they don't do that anymore. You've been called out of the world. Well, are you alone now? Oh, He said, I won't leave you orphans. I won't leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And what He done in making the ecclesia, in calling us out of the world, He has also given us someone who is called alongside the paraklesia to help us. And so we've left behind us the resources of the world, and in exchange we now have all the resources of God resident in the Holy Spirit. Yes, we have an adversary, but we also have an advocate. And God has made every provision for us, and we haven't lost a thing. That's why Paul could say, I have suffered the loss of all things, chapter 3, Philippians. And you get to chapter 4, he says, I have all and am full. How'd you do that, Paul? Let us therefore go forth without the camp, bearing His reproach. Sounds pretty bleak, doesn't it? That's because I left two words out. Let us therefore go forth unto Him. You see? When you leave the city, or the camp, as it's portrayed, you're leaving behind you all your associations, your friendships, your resources in the world, and you're going out to the Lord Jesus. Paul didn't say, I've reckoned to suffer the loss of all things. He said, I reckon them, but I have suffered the loss of all things. It wasn't just theoretical with him. But he said, you know what I gave up? I gave up the things of time, and in exchange, I received the things of eternity. I gave up man's resources, and in exchange, I got God's resources. And I think that's a pretty fair exchange. And so you may suffer a great deal to be a Christian. You see, to become a Christian is absolutely free. To be a Christian, as God intended, it will be very expensive. Don't ever miss that. And when we preach the gospel, we ought to lay that down in no uncertain terms. That what it means to repent is agreeing to be executed for your crimes. It's no little little meeting with God and saying, well, I think we can straighten this thing out. Listen, we are agreeing with God that we deserve to be executed. You only have two options. You either agree that you should be executed for your crimes or that Jesus deserved to die at Calvary. But if you're understanding that when he was dying there, it was for you he died, well, then you're saying, I deserve to be executed. Now, the Lord Jesus goes into this at the end of the chapter, doesn't he? He says, for whosoever, verse 25, will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. the first great principle here? You have to lose your life somehow. Did you know that? The Lord Jesus gives you the option as to how you will do it. You may try to hang on to it for yourself and in the end lose it, for God and for eternity. Or you may cast it away for the Lord Jesus, recklessly abandon your life to Him. He says in the end you'll find it. And you have to choose how you'll lose your life. But you will lose your life somehow. And then in the second principle, he tells us, what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own life? Or what does a man give in exchange for his life? If in verse 25 he's telling us this life is too short, to live our little life in time here when we could have all eternity, he says, you take your little life and you invest it in eternity and you'll have it forever. The Apostle Paul could say, I'm confident of this, that the one to whom I have committed my life, he will keep it. He will preserve it against that day. And Peter tells us, you know who the wisest person in the world is? The wisest person in the world is the person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. That's a wise investor that has their life hidden away in Christ, hidden away in God, and there's absolutely no way we can lose out if we invest our life in God and in eternity. Not only is this life too short, but this world is too small. He says, suppose you gained the whole world and lost your soul, you would have made a bad bargain. He's talking to his disciples here, by the way. I know we preach it in the gospel, but Christian, it's possible to be saved by grace and not saved from disgrace. It's possible to have your soul saved and your life lost for God. Unwilling to give up the reins of my life to Him. You remember the words of Jim Elliot, so often quoted, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And it is the wise person who invests in eternity. In the Royal Bank of Heaven, you know what the rate of interest is these days? The Royal Bank of Heaven? 10,000%. That's a hundredfold. 10,000%. I tell you, I'm a rich man tonight. All by the grace of God. And he wants us to be rich indeed. And then he goes on to speak about the glory that is to come. And he says, not only is this life too short and this world too small, but it is far too sparse, far too weak. You look at the glory of the world, the fleeting glory of the world. Where are the great rock stars, the movie stars, the sports stars of yesterday? The world pushes you right up to the top, and then they push you over to make room for somebody else. Not so the Lord Jesus. Here's this glorious statement. Listen to this. Your life is hid with Christ in God. I repeat, the only way a Christian can lose their life is if God lost his, and then it wouldn't be worth having. Your life is hid with Christ in God, and when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Ever seen the president come out onto the East Lawn or perhaps onto the balcony there to get his picture taken? And all the cameras are flashing. And he says, excuse me, fellows, just a minute here. I'd like to introduce you to some of my friends. This is the man who shines my shoes here. And this lady here, she makes my breakfast every morning. And come on out, folks. That's it. There's lots of room here. Just come on in. Everybody get in the picture here. Okay. This fellow actually, he looks after the gardens here, and this woman, she cleans the carpet, and are you kidding? But I tell you that someday that glorious person who gave his life for us, who laid the foundation for the church with his own precious blood, who established the church on the truth, who cares for it every day and ministers grace to every one of us, or we wouldn't last the hour, who is ministering in heaven for us, our intercessor, our advocate, our mediator, our great high priest, our forerunner. When we all get to heaven, I'll say, now come on, everybody in the picture, then shall we also appear with him in glory. You know, we say, what do you give to a man who has everything? Now there's the man who has everything. And you'd think he'd be pretty hard to please, wouldn't you? I tell you, the least little effort to witness for the Lord Jesus, to try and study your Bible so you'll have something to give to others, to encourage the saints, to lift your heart up in thanksgiving and worship to him, oh, it pleases his heart. His heart is thrilled when he sees his people longing to work together, labor together, love one another. It fills his heart. And he says, I gave you the life, and I give you the ability and the opportunity and the strength and the wisdom and the grace. I give you all the resources to serve me, and if you'll but give me your will, I will work through you those things you never imagined. And when we get to heaven and I unroll the canvas and show you what I was able to do with your paltry little bit, just like I did with that little boy's 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Why, he does that with everything we give him, you know. And he unrolls that grand canvas and shows us the whole story. And then he says to us, now, it's true, I gave you the time and the life and the energy and the ability and the opportunity and all the rest, but I'd like you to have the reward. Well, what did we do? He did it. He did it through us. But he wants us to share in the glory. That is the object of his heart, to have us with him in glory. Why are we so stubborn and earthbound, trying to gather for ourselves a little applause down here? What a waste of time it is. I don't understand my own heart sometimes. I hardly can believe it, but sometimes I actually envy those people who are driving to hell in BMWs. If we could look into their hearts, we wouldn't envy them, we'd pity them. Man, they're paupers. And we have everything in the Lord Jesus. He says, now you only have one thing that's of value to me. He's not impressed with our wit and wisdom, you know. He knows everything. And I sometimes feel when I'm preaching, especially about heaven or some of these things, he's looking down, smiling, and saying, well, Nicholson, sort of. He doesn't need my wisdom. Doesn't need my strength. Oh, no, he says, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. What can I give him? He says, there's just one thing I want from you. I want your heart. I want you. That's why I died for you. Not so you can enrich me. Not so you can teach me anything. Not so you can help me. I want you to love me. Dear Christian, when the Lord Jesus came from heaven, he didn't come to hire people to work in his company. He came to woo a bride. And he's far more interested in our love than he is in our service. Now, when he has our love, he'll have our service too. But it will be a labor of love then. And that's what he wants from us. Oh, he says, give me your life. It's all you really have. And if you lose it, you'll never be able to recover. I will build my church upon this rock. Now, Peter never forgot that. And I'd like you to read with me in 1 Peter chapter 2. As Peter takes up the theme now, he's an old man. He's been preaching the word of God for years. He's seen souls saved. He was given the keys, you remember, and some people have struggled over that. The Lord Jesus handed to him the keys. What do you use keys for? Well, to open doors. Is that right? And Peter was given the privilege of opening the door of the gospel to the Jews at Pentecost. I'm not sure I would have used him. I might have said, now, Peter, yes, you're restored and all, but maybe you better just sit back for a bit, and we'll use somebody else. But the Lord Jesus fully restored Peter. And I want to tell you that I don't know how far you've gone from the Lord, but I know that he's the God of restoration. And he knows how to do it if we'll let him. But he wants to do it the right way. No halfway measures with the Lord Jesus. And between the Lord Jesus and Peter, there were three meetings before they got things all right. There was the meeting of their eyes across the room. The Lord looked on Peter, and it broke Peter's heart. And how much going out into the night there has been since Peter showed us the way. As Peter wept with a broken heart. And first there must be true repentance. And then there was a private meeting we don't know anything about. The only reason we know it happened is that it's recorded by the Apostle Paul as an evidence for the resurrection. He was seen first of Peter, of all the disciples, who would be the one who would linger and not be so sure he wanted to meet the Lord Jesus. Well, of course he would, but you know how he'd feel. There was no wish fulfillment there in Peter's heart, because he knew the next time he met him, there were some things that had to be set right. And so there was, secondly, restoration to the Lord Jesus. It's not just a matter of dealing with the sin, you see, confession of sin. Then there must be that restoration of fellowship between our hearts and God. And that's not something we do in a moment. We have to spend time in his presence and in his word and have our hearts restored to true fellowship with the Lord Jesus. And see where we got off the track. And learn not to fall again because of our own self-confidence like Peter did.
Please turn the tape over.
But there was a third meeting. And this was a meeting not only with Peter and the Lord Jesus, but with the other disciples too. Because one of the great principles in the scriptures concerning being restored is restitution. Setting right one's affairs. You see, Peter had boasted, even if all these other fellows deny thee, I will never do it. I love thee more than they do. And the Lord knew that if Peter was ever going to work in fellowship with his brethren, he'd have to be restored them too. And so the Lord set the scene. Another fire of coals, just like the one where he had denied him. And the Lord Jesus spread the feast for the disciples. And he invites them to shore. And he graciously says, bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Isn't that just like him? And then he says, now, Peter, I've got a question for you. Do you love me more than thee? That's what you said. He's going to have to humble Peter in front of his brethren. Some people say, well, do I have to do that? Well, listen, you don't have to do it. But you won't be able to carry on among God's people. You can't just pretend that everything's okay. Restitution is a principle. When you look at the trespass offering, you see the repairing of damage that's been done by sin. Sin does a great deal of damage. You don't just kiss it better, you know. And first there was the offering of the animal. You had to confess. You had to acknowledge the sin. And the sin had to be confessed on the head of that animal, and the animal had to be slain. Listen, brother, sister, we won't think lightly of sin if we spend time at the cross, if we put our hands on the head of the lamb and see that lamb dying for us. If we spent more time at the cross in adoration, we'd spend less time there in confession, wouldn't we? And then there was the restitution money. That was included there. There had to be the recovery of the damage. But then, there was the added fifth, the double tithe that was paid, so that the person who was offended was actually richer after the offense than they were before. Now, I hear some people, when they have problems between one another in the local church, and they say, well, I can forgive, but I can't forget. Well, don't think about this ten. All right? I hope you're all cooperating, eh? Well, you're all thinking about the pen, you rascal. because that's something we just can't do. It is a sign of deity. When the Lord Jesus said, I don't know the hour of my coming, that's not weakness. You try it. You try not to know something. It was a sign of deity. Only he could do that. And God chooses not to know some things. How do you do that? Well, you can do it if you think of this pen instead. Sarah? Now, I'll tell you why we can't forget. First of all, because sometimes we don't want to. We nurse the grudge. We let the root of bitterness spring up. And it grows anywhere, you know. Roots like that, they'll spring up anywhere, and they really flourish. I talked to a brother one time about that. He told me, he took me out for lunch. Actually, he took me out to dump on me, and he told me all the bad things that his brethren had done to him. Well, I've been around a little bit, and I'm not Methuselah yet, but I know that there are usually at least two sides and sometimes three sides to every story. And I said, well, brother, if what you say to me is true, then we know what these brethren have to do. Have to get right with the Lord and get right with you. And he said, yeah, they do. I said, but you know what you have to do. Because you have to make sure that the root of bitterness doesn't spring up in your heart. So that's easy for you to say. I said, you're right. Listen, I'll say it again. That doesn't change the fact, does it? Doesn't change the fact. He said, well, how do you do that? I said, well, it seems to me that if you just take your hand off the thing, the heavenly gardener would be glad to pull it out for you. But you protect it. You dig about it and dung it. You fertilize it. And every chance you get, if somebody will give you half an ear, you'll tell them the whole grisly story again. But just take your hands off it, brother. He'll pull it out. But how do you forget? Well, you know, if you're looking at a movie and all of a sudden something jams in the mechanism and it just sits there shaking, you know, one frame shaking. That's what happens when there's an offense between us. We have a relationship going on and all of a sudden, ooh, something sticks. Right? And the last thing that happened between you and me was the offense. And even if I come and confess it, well, that's the last thing. Every time I look at you, I think about the offense. Can't help it. Just like this pen. See? That's what I see when I look at you. So what we have to do is get the movie going again and get that little frame way back on the back spool somewhere. And that was God's idea, you see. He said, here's what you ought to do. You ought to go to that person and so enrich their lives that that's what they'll think of the next time they look at you. So when you go and say, look, brother, I'm sorry for what I said, or I'm sorry the way I treated you. Would you let me take you out for lunch tomorrow? And then you go and get them a nice book or a tape or something. And you go to lunch with them. Don't talk about the trouble. Talk about the Lord Jesus. And give them that and say, listen, I appreciate your friendship. And I appreciate you forgiving me. And I'd just like to give this to you as a little token of my fellowship with you. And the next time they look at you, what do they think about? Oh, about dinner and the Lord Jesus that you talked about and that little book. That's practical stuff, isn't it? God thought of that. That was his idea. Because he wants his people to be unified and in happy fellowship with one another. And he's found an answer for us in it. Now in 1 Peter chapter 2, we read these words, wherefore, laying aside malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Let's stop there just for a minute. Malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, and evil speakings. We're going to find exactly the opposite list to this. This is the negative side. We're going to see the opposite list to this in Ephesians chapter 4 tomorrow evening. The antidote to these things. These are the germs that turn the milk sour in verse 2. If we're going to have an assembly that's happy, we're going to have to put some things away. You know, it's good to have some negative thinking, too. Some people think you always ought to have positive thinking, but a battery doesn't just run on a positive charge, does it? You need a positive and a negative, and there are some things we have to put away, too, if we're going to have a healthy assembly. And some people wonder, you know, they see some great big super church, and everybody seems to get along. Then they come to a gathering of believers like this, and they say, well, why do we have problems? So many problems, it seems. So, if you don't have any moving parts, you don't have any friction. It's only when you start working together, that's when the heat builds up, you see? And that's when you have to start getting lubricants in there to keep things moving. And that's called the unity of the spirit in the bond of peace. Because, quite frankly, most of us, they say, like porcupines, we have a lot of fine points, but we're a little hard close to. Right? And that's the problem, you see, that all of us are a bit idiosyncratic. We're all a bit exotic. And we all have our own little distinctives, our idiosyncrasies, that get on one another. Now, you'll get along with me real well someday, but by then I'll be perfect, and so will you. But in the meantime, we need the graces of the Spirit to get along with one another. And we are going to have to actively put some things away. Now, the Apostle Paul gives us the other side. You have a problem with gossip, evil speaking? Well, you can't just give it up, you know, any more than you can stop thinking about this pen. And so the idea is that you put off something and you put on something else. So right by your phone, you put up a little text about putting away evil speaking. And beside your phone, you put a list of some shut-ins or some people that need a phone call. And you get a nice little verse and you pick up the phone and you call them and say, listen, I was thinking about you today and here's a little verse for you. Do. To replace that with something else. Evil speaking is one of our favorite indoor and outdoor sports among the people of God, and we ought to get rid of it. Get rid of it. Man, you don't have to look far to find my faults. I got them hanging out of my pockets. That's no great grace to discover that. But it takes grace to look in and see something of Christ in my life and encourage that growth and the development of it. There's a cute little story about Sir Winston Churchill, who had some friends over for Sunday dinner, and as he was about ready to carve the dinner, he noticed that it was his former pet goose. And so he turned to his wife and said, you carve him, Clemmy. He was my friend. Listen, we're friends here, aren't we? Children of God. We belong to one another. And if you start being rude and careless and thoughtless, I know you haven't been spending much time in the Bible. Because if you spend time with men like the Apostle Paul and John and these great men and women of faith, then you'll have learned something about being Christian gentlemen and Christian ladies, and you won't act like that. And especially if you've walked with the Lord Jesus a bit that day, you'll discover how gracious and patient he is with us and how kindly he speaks to us. And we'll learn something of that grace in our own lives. Now he goes on to say in verse 4, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you also as lively or living stones, be ye built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded, that is, put to shame. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Oh, my, what, is this rude fisherman? What marvelous grace God has worked into his life. In this chapter, we have five wonderful as statements, five metaphors. As newborn babes, verse 2, the way on. The way to maturity. You want to grow up? He says, get into the milk. Now, there's a problem with babies when they get four on the floor and start moving around. They're immediately on solids. Pennies, buttons, pins. If you pick up a baby, you know, there they go into the mouth. Everything goes in. They have absolutely no discernment. And you see, there's a danger with young Christians. You see something, oh, a Christian book, and you gobble it up, and it does you great damage. So he says, you newborn ones, you stick to the milk of the Word of God. It won't hurt you. It'll be good for you. And then, says the apostle writing to the Hebrews, as you develop, as you start to eat meat, you will get some discernment and be able to distinguish. But be real careful as a new believer. You stick to the unadulterated milk of the Word of God. That's the way on. And then we have the way up. In verse 5, you also, as living stones, are built up to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. You know that the patriarchs, everywhere they went, they pitched a tent and built an altar. And by pitching a tent, they said, I don't belong here. I'm a pilgrim. And by building an altar, they said, I do belong there. I am a priest. A pilgrim and a priest, you're built up to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. Say, did you offer your sacrifices today? He said, oh, I thought that was all done at the cross. Oh, no. The sin offering's been dealt with. But there are other offerings. The offering of our person, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. The offering of our praise, as the apostle writes to the Hebrews and tells them that the fruit of our lips is an offering, a sacrifice to God. And our money. You know, sometimes we attract freeloaders because we say, no offerings, you know. Listen, the giving of our money is a spiritual sacrifice. It is a form of worship. And it is a privilege and an honor. God's people don't go about begging on his behalf. Can you imagine standing out in front of Buckingham Palace? Alms for the Queen. Imagine that. Do you think she'd appreciate it? Get that scruff off the sidewalk. Imagine the audacity of begging on behalf of God. No wonder people don't get saved. I mean, God can't even look after his own business. He's on the point of bankruptcy. We're always trying to bail him out. Please send the money to God, care of this station. Listen, it is an utter shame. It is the shame of the church that we make out God to be a beggar. God is not a receiver. Did you know that? He is the giver of every good gift. And he has everything, and he doesn't need your money. He just wants to show you how to invest it so you can be rich like he is. But it is a privilege, and we ought to take it seriously, and we ought to be discerning where we give our money and how we give our money. Because we'll give an account for every penny that slips through our hands. Not the 10%, 100%. It's all the Lord's money. And we'll give an account for every penny of it at the judgment seat of Christ. We've got to be careful with it and use it wisely. There are other sacrifices, of course, too, in the Word of God, and you may do well to study those on your own and to see what God requires of his priests. The third as statement is found in verse 11. As strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. The way out. Like the children of Israel, it was not God's intention merely to save them in Egypt, but to save them out of Egypt. And it's God's intention not just to save us from our sins, but to save us from this present evil age. I love these words. Talk about classic understatement. The time past of our lives was sufficient to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. That is more than enough, he says. We gave more than enough time to this old world. Let's get on with living for God. We are strangers. That means we don't belong here. We are pilgrims. We're on our way home. And in the process, don't drive your tent pegs in too deeply. We're leaving in the morning. And then we have verse 16, as the servants of God. This is the way in. Into the presence of God, his servants. You know what the scripture says? That we serve God before him. We don't go running off doing service and he's up in heaven somewhere. We live our lives in the immediate presence of God. That's what makes sin so daring in the Christian, you know. I don't go off and do it in the dark. I do it right before his face, in the presence of perfect light and perfect love. That's where I sin. I mean, if my children sneak off and do something, that's bad. But when they brazenly sin right in front of me, oh, it grieves my heart. He says, you're the servants of God. I remember when Pat Robertson ran for president, and in the National Review, they had it titled, Pat Robertson Seeks Lower Office. Who would stoop to be a king when you can be the servant of the Lord Jesus, said Spurgeon. It's the highest honor of all, and we ought not to take it lightly. And then finally in verse 25, as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. The way back. Oh, thank God for the way back. As a shepherd who loves his sheep. And when the shepherd went out and sought the sheep wasn't seeking the shepherd. The shepherd went and found the sheep and put it on his shoulders, and the shepherd came home rejoicing. Even if we're not happy when we come back, he's happy. The shepherd loves his sheep to be near him. It was for these sheep that he died. Well, in this passage we have the rock, the stones. Four times over, the Lord Jesus is viewed in four distinct ways. In verse 8, he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. That's regarding the unbeliever. The stone of stumbling is the oft-repeated entreaty of the Lord Jesus. The gospel tract, the Christian witness, the radio program, a message like this, you may climb over him if you wish. You may say no, politely though it be, you may avoid him. The oft-repeated entreaty of Christ. Dear brother Bob McClurkin, he used to come out and preach these ways. He used to say this, if heaven is by grace alone, and it is, then hell is by works alone, and you will work your way over every obstacle that the love of God can put in your path. But he's not only the stone of stumbling, he's the rock of offense. That's a different word. The rock, the great, mighty rock face. You can't climb over it. You can't get around it. And if you say no to the Lord Jesus, every time you say no, he will present himself to you again until at last you stand before him, the great, unavoidable judge. You will meet Christ someday. And you may bow to him in time, or you will bow both your knees to him in eternity. And from your mouth you will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's going to happen. He gives you the opportunity now in grace to bow to him. And if you do, well, then the Lord Jesus becomes to the church the chief cornerstone and the headstone of the corner. Two different words. The chief cornerstone and the chief cornice or capstone. The first stone that was laid in an Oriental house was the cornerstone. It was carefully chiseled because from it all the measurements would be taken and the plumb line would be drawn. And if it was crooked, everything was crooked. In other words, the cornerstone was the standard. Listen, the world is not our standard. What will the world think of us? Well, we better do this and do that because, you know, the pagans outside, they come in, what will they think? That's not the standard for the church. The standard for the church is the Lord Jesus. And what does he think? And how did he live? And what did he reveal of God? That's the standard for the church. It's on which the church is established is nothing less than the person of Christ himself. Listen, the truth is in Jesus. You have not so learned Christ, not about Christ. Christ is the truth. And the church is built on Christ himself. And I'm amazed. I can go into a Bible bookstore and not find one book on the person of Christ. Don't you find that a bit shocking? We're talking about everything else. We need to get back to the preaching of Christ. And not only is he the first stone laid down, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, but he is the capstone, the keystone. The stone that holds everything together, he is the Alpha and Omega. He is the beginning and the end, the author and finisher, the first and the last, the root and the offspring, the cornerstone, and the capstone. He is the beginning and ending of all God's purposes. He is the one who started it, and he will finish it, and nothing will stop him from it. And so we are secure in this glorious building. But he said, you're living stones too, built into this building. And as such, there is stability and strength in your life because you are based on that unmovable foundation. We have a kingdom that is established on better promises, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The Lord Jesus himself has made it sure. Now, in this passage, we have two references to our priesthood. And I would suggest to you that this is one of the great characteristics, the hallmarks of the New Testament church. We've been thinking about some of them. Unity, the reality of the one body. There is one body. And as such, we take no other names but the name of the head himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to seek to keep the unity of the body. We can't make it, but we can break it. And then the gathering center of Christ. We gather alone to him, not to a man, not to a system, not to a doctrine. We gather around the Lord Jesus himself. He is our magnet, and he is what unifies us as we gather together. And then the autonomy, the practical headship of Christ, and the plurality of elders we'll be looking at on another evening. The final appeal of Scripture, the authority of the Word of God, not on simply those things that we think might be helpful, but on all matters of faith and practice, the Word of God is the final authority. And then the perfecting of the saints through the development of gifts, our subject tomorrow evening from Ephesians 4. And finally, the priesthood of all believers. Now, please notice, although we shall be talking about the roles of the man and the woman tomorrow evening, let us notice very carefully that here there is absolutely no restriction on priesthood. No restriction whatsoever. As holy priests, verse 5, we are built up to offer up spiritual sacrifices. That's worship. As royal priests, verse 9, we are to go forth and show forth the one who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's witness. And there is absolutely no restriction on our worship or our witness. Sisters, you can worship into your heart's delight, and you can witness the same way. No restriction on it whatsoever. When it comes to being a representative in the assembly and the exercise of gifts, that's a different thing. But when it comes to priesthood, we have equal access into the presence of God. We are all a kingdom of priests, and we're welcome there to worship all we wish, to go into the presence of God and worship, and then to go out to a lost and dying world and witness to the glorious light into which we have been brought. You'll notice in closing in verse 9 these wonderful statements regarding the church. A chosen generation. A royal priesthood. That's the book of Exodus, isn't it? A holy nation. That's the book of Leviticus. A peculiar people, or a people for his own. That's the book of Numbers. To show forth the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's the book of Deuteronomy. If you'd like to see how they fit, you may speak with me afterwards. But in these five, in the great foundation truths of the Old Testament, we have pictures to show us the revelation of himself to this new people who were not a people, but who are now the people of God. Shall we pray? Our Father, it really thrills our hearts to think that we who were Lo am I and Lo Ruhamah, not a people and not having obtained mercy, now have obtained mercy and are now the people of God. We marvel that there should be any association between us at all. We who were without hope and without God in the world, aliens from the covenants of promise and strangers to grace and to God, that we now are not merely the servants of God. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And wonder of wonders, it's possible for us, even in this wicked world, to actually be godly. We are so unlike thee. Thou art eternal and we are temporal. Thou art holy and we are sinners. Thou art infinite and we are specks. How could we ever be godly? We thank thee for the resources available to us, the Word of God given to us, the Son of God, the Spirit of God, so that the Spirit of God reveals to us the Word of God, and the Word of God reveals to us the Son of God, and the Son of God reveals to us the character of God, and we are transformed to be like thee. Oh, this is our desire. Let the world go by with all its desires, its passions, and its laughter, its empty, hollow joys, its bubbles and its pleasures. O God, give us this, that we might be a people for thyself, godly in this present evil age, that men may look at us and think of thee, and that others might be drawn to the Savior, because they saw something of his glory reflected in our lives. We thank thee for the high honor of priesthood, for being able to offer up sacrifices, not on the basis of our acceptability, but acceptable to God by Jesus Christ, the great burnt offering sacrifice on which all our offerings are placed, and we are accepted in the Beloved. We give thee our heartfelt thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus.